Let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 5. We left off last time at a fairly significant point. Remember, we had just discussed the fact that the person seen there before the throne was depicted as a lamb. We saw him standing, which means he was living, not dead, as if slain, literally meaning as if freshly slain. We took a look at two possible artists' views, depictions of what the lamb would look like in the vision that John was seeing with the seven horns and the seven eyes and being freshly slain. We talked about how the slain lamb's blood provides pardon, peace, purity, and power. And then we mentioned that the seven horns refer to being all-powerful, and the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, refer to his all-knowing, to his great wisdom, his omniscience. And then we've reached this point where he takes the book from the hand of God the Father sitting on the throne. That is a stupendous moment. Remember, John, thinking no one was worthy, no one could be found worthy to open the book, was weeping and was told by one of those standing by that there was one who was worthy. And this is what we're now seeing. We're seeing this Lamb who takes the book from the hand of God the Father. And in verses 8 through 14, where we are today, all praise breaks loose in heaven. Just note it. In fact, I'm going to read it for you as we come to this, just to remind us of what's in the text. Starting at verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped." So that's the point we're at. We have, first of all, what is called a new song. We saw that before in Psalms, didn't we? Do you remember what we said a new song was when we saw it in the Psalms? Like in Psalm, there's six times in the Psalms. In Psalms 33, 40, 96, 98, 144, and 149, we had the same thing. Those of you who are here for Psalms, what did we say the new song would be? What does it mean, a new song? Did it mean a totally brand new song? No. Gina remembers. It's the idea that the same truths and the same songs that were sung before would be sung again in a new way for a new setting, a new situation, a new generation, a new challenge, a new difficulty. That's what it means by a new song. And when you look at this song and you say it's a new song, notice the contents of it. It says, "You are worthy to take the book to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation." Now, is the purchase by death of sacrifice a new concept in the Bible in 100 AD when John writes this? No. When did Christ die? About 33 AD. So we're talking 67 years later, so that's not new. Was it even new when Christ died? Isaiah chapter 53, right? That goes back 800 years before Christ was born. So it's not a new concept, but this is a new song. Why is it a new song? It's a new setting, a new time, a new generation, new challenges, new difficulties, and this time we're entering a time of judgment, worldwide judgment. goes on to say, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. This concept is also not new. It's been taught from the very beginning. In fact, God told Adam and Eve in their perfection before their fall, what did he tell them to do? Be fruitful, multiply, right? They were to fill the earth, they were to subdue the earth, they were to rule over what? The animals, everything. They were to rule over the earth. God made Adam and Eve to be his vice regents on earth. He made them to be a king and queen and to reign on planet earth. God has not changed that design or that plan. His regents now, his vice regents, have failed because of the fall, because of our sin. And we can't fulfill that. But Jesus Christ, in our place as the Son of Man, fulfills that, and he will reign as king, and he promised that we would reign with him. It's not a new song, not new concepts. They're the same old concepts for a new time and for a special time in the future. So we had that in verses 8 through 10. Then what do we have? The angel's song in verses 11 and 12. How many angels were singing? All right. How many angels can stand on the head of a pin? I didn't hear anyone saying, well, Tom said lots, right? We don't know.
Two-thirds.
Right? Two-thirds of an angel or two-thirds of the angels, John? There are so many angels, we cannot conceive of how many. And the language that is used here shows that. The number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. It is just absolutely beyond counting is the idea. They are innumerable. Unbelievably large number of angels. And what are they saying? These angels who have not fallen, who are the holy angels, we're not talking here about Satan and his demons. These angels that have not experienced the fall like we have, and being sinners as we are, these angels are shouting with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And you have to ask, why all the ands in there? Why couldn't you just have commas? Receive power, comma, riches, comma, wisdom, comma, might, comma, honor, comma, glory, comma, and blessing. This is a style that helps to emphasize each individual word and attribute of the Lamb. That's why it is special language reserved for him, because every one of these aspects apply to him. He is worthy to be praised. And then we get through with the angel song, and what happens? Everybody sings. You know, it's not quite exactly like our services. I mean, we have a worship team up there. They begin singing. We sing along with them. But you can imagine now it's have a third level that we finish singing, and all of a sudden the whole neighborhood and all of Placer Rita Canyon and Santa Clarita Valley are singing with us. Wouldn't that be a shock? Wouldn't that be amazing to hear that? And we're going to hear that one day in heaven. It's going to be that way. You'll just hear these anthems begin around the throne, and they're going to expand outward until all are singing and praising him. And it says, every created thing in heaven, in earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them said to him who sits on the throne. Who's sitting on the throne? The Father. God the Father. And to the Lamb. What does that tell you right away if they're singing praise to both?
They're equal.
That's right. They're equal. Why is the Lamb worthy of praise? Because he's equal to the Father. The three members of the Godhead are co-equal. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're equal in deity. They're equal in knowledge. They're equal in power. They're equal in holiness. They're equal in righteousness. They're equal in love. They're equal in every aspect we can apply to them. Equal in their immensity. Dr. Grisanti spoke about the immensity of God. Our God is so immense, so huge, that he measures all the universe stars in the span from his thumb to his forefinger. Holds all the waters of planet Earth in the palm of his hand. You know, when we think about that, remember, it's God the Father is that, God the Son is also that, and God the Holy Spirit is also that. That's why we respond, like Dr. Grisanti has mentioned this morning, when it says to us over and over again, if God is so great, then who are we? We're nothing. We're nothing. And isn't that then amazing why then that great God, so immense, cares for us? I love flying, and one of the reasons I love to fly is get up above the earth and look down. And everything that seems so huge and insurmountable here on the surface, up there suddenly seems like nothing. I mean, the big trucks on the highways look like ants, small little ants moving along down there. Big towers are nothing but just a dot on the surface. We stand down here and look way up at them, and from up there we look down at them, they're nothing. And what I love about that is when I get up there and I look down on things like that, I think, man, and I'm nowhere near where God sits. How infinitesimally small we must be in his sight. And yet he cares for us. He cares for us in a great way. So all break out singing blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures add their response. And their response is what? Amen. And they just keep on saying it. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Those are the responses. Now, let's do some thinking. Because we've had time now to look at this chapter. We've had time to see what it has to say. Let's talk about some questions. Number one, why should we serve Christ without reservation? Given what we learn in Revelation 5, why should we serve Christ without reservation?
He saved us from eternal hell.
He saved us from eternal hell?
He's worthy.
He is worthy? What else? Okay, he saved us from ourselves.
No, himself.
From himself, from his wrath. Okay, good. David?
It's the appropriate response.
Okay, it's the appropriate response. Anyone else? Okay, we've said that twice in two different words, worthy and more than deserving.
He called us to serve.
Okay, he called us to serve. Right? What'd you say there?
Oh, his effectual calling.
His effectual calling. John?
No, as I said,
he enables us to serve him. Brian?
You know, coming to Christ, it's like he ultimately has our best interests in what we please him anyway, so why would I go the other direction?
All right. He has our best interests at heart and in mind. So why wouldn't we want to serve him?
Best place to be.
It's the best place to be.
It's kind of like Dr. Grisanti was talking to. He doesn't ask us to do what he hasn't prepared us to do.
Okay.
And he's going to provide that which we need. And if you apply that to this, it should be our response to and our privilege to be able to go and to do that in participation.
Okay, good. Linda?
I think it shows that we believe everything he said.
All right, it shows that we believe what he said. He's trustworthy.
Where else are we going to go?
Okay, good. That's right. Butch?
Well, you just, I was going to say, he's light, there's no darkness. That's the same.
All right.
He's 100% trustworthy.
Let's go back and look at a few things. Just follow along here on as we look at chapter 5 again. Now, what is Christ going to do? In this chapter, what is the main thing that is focused on that he is going to do?
Open the book.
Open the seals on the book, right? And what do we say is involved in opening up those seals?
Judgment.
It is the future program of God to establish his kingdom on earth, and it begins with these judgments that purify the earth in preparation. Now, if we serve the one who is the judge of all the earth, the judge of all hearts, the judge of all minds, the judge of all sin, then why would we want to disobey him? Right? If we know this is what he's going to do, do we want to be objects of that judgment? And so to obey him We are told, in fact, wasn't it Jesus who said, didn't he say, go and make disciples? Right? And turn with me. Keep your finger there in Revelation 5. Go with me to Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew chapter 28, look at the immediate context before he says those words. Notice in verse 16, we have 11 disciples who proceed to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and there they saw him on that mountain. They what? They worshiped him. There's the context. What's the context in Revelation 5? How's Revelation 5 begin and end? Worship. It's worship. So we have a necessary condition that must be met for us to serve Christ as we ought. We must worship him. We must worship him. Notice after they worship him, that there were some who were doubtful. Do we ever have that problem? I mean, there may be some of you men today who are just saying, you know, I heard what David said, I heard what Ed announced, I heard what Mike said, and, you know, I doubt if Saturday morning breakfast and discipleship time is really going to be something that I need. There's always going to be someone who's doubting. There's always going to be someone who's doubting. We're always going to have that. There are some who are doubtful. Why are they doubtful? We're not told here. Some of it could be due to fear. Some of it could be just to a lack of faith. But notice what Jesus says. He came up and spoke to them saying, what? What does he say? What's those first two words?
All authority.
Like all dominion, all power, mentioned in Revelation 5, has been given to me where? In heaven on earth. The same all-powerful Lamb that we see in Revelation 5 is here speaking and saying the same thing of himself 67 years earlier. And he ends this by then saying, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto what? On the end of the age, including the time we're reading about here. You see, what we read in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, cannot be divorced from Revelation chapter 5, nor can chapter 5 of Revelation be divorced from Matthew chapter 28. This is part of a whole that fits together so well, you cannot separate it. This is part of a warp and woof of what it means to be a believer, to be a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, let's think about this again. Back to Revelation chapter 5. Back to chapter 5, we're told here that he is the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, and he has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. What is the nature of the Savior whom we follow as disciples? Is he weak?
He's a conqueror.
He's a conqueror. Does he lose battles?
No.
No, he's always victorious. What did we read in Revelation 2 and 3 at the end of every letter? To those who overcome, I have given. And then something is noted. We overcome because of overcoming in him. Because he is the overcomer. He is the victor. Now, who in this class does not want to be part of a victory? Now, how many of you, I won't ask. How many of you were sad when you see someone lose the Super Bowl or the NBA championships or whatever? We have our favorite teams, right? And we can get depressed and sad if we lose, because why? We like to be winners, right? Then why wouldn't we want to be in the biggest battle with the biggest results of any time in all the history of all eternity? Remember the DVD we watched of Ed Heinsohn on the book of Revelation? He summed up the book of Revelation in two words. What were those two words?
We win.
We win. And why is it we win? Because Christ is the victor. But sometimes, you know, you and I act like losers. Or we act like, you know, we tell our sons, get out there on that field and play. Don't be a wimp. And if our daughters are playing, we tell them the same thing. Don't be afraid to kick that ball. Kick it. You know, if they're playing soccer. If you're playing volleyball, slam that ball. Get it over the net. Go after it. Dive if you need to. Sacrifice your body. Do it, right? Now, those are earthly things. Those are temporal things. But what about the heavenly things, the eternal things? What do we sacrifice for that? What do we give? And I would say that probably most of us would have to say that, you know, it's easy to open up the wallet and give. It's easy to pick up a Bible, walk out the door, and go to church. It's easy to do so many things we do when we say we're serving Christ, but we would have to admit that the hardest thing to do is to go next door and speak to an unbelieving neighbor about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And next to that, the next hardest thing to do is to pick out someone within the church and be a disciple maker with them. Right? Am I right? That's harder than to give, harder than to pray, harder than to read our Bibles, harder than going to church. And what we're saying is we're wimps. We're saying, I'm not willing to sacrifice for that. It hurts too much. We'll go out and play something. I'll go out and play softball with the men up there, you know, and get a ball in the face. But not disciple someone? You know, which is going to be the greatest side to be on in the end? The winning softball team, or to be on Christ's side and to hear his words, well done, good and faithful servant? Why should we serve Christ without reservation is our question. Look further at Revelation chapter 5. It said here, he was slain and purchased for God with his blood, men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. He died for me. Now, do you think his pain was, his death was painless? No. In fact, we can't imagine the amount of pain he endured. Because not only does he have the pain physically of being tortured and crucified, but he has the pain and anguish of bearing the burden of all of the sins of mankind for all ages. It's no wonder then that when they pierced his side with the spear, what came out? Water and blood mixed, which medical doctors will tell you that can happen with a heart that just kind of explodes. The burden on his heart was so much in his death. If he was unreserved in what he did for me, then how can I be unreserved? How can I not be unreserved in what I do for him? Right? I know some of you men, you may brag to your sons, well, you know, when I was in school, I walked uphill both ways to and from school in snow 2 feet deep. Or when I was a young man and I played football, I broke a finger and I still went out and played, you know. And we pushed that on them, right? And you women, you know, you tell your daughters, what are you afraid of bearing a baby? I bore you, you know. I went through that pain. You know, we start bragging about things we've gone through, right? And what we've done, what we've sacrificed, the pain we suffered, the pain we endured. But note there that most of that was for something we were dedicated to and committed to that we thought was worthy of enduring that kind of pain and discomfort for. How much more worthy is Christ? How much more worthy is the plan of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, those are just the beginning, but notice on down further here that we are to reign with him in verse 10. When Paul picks this concept up in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you remember when he said there, that if you are going to judge in the future nations, then what should you do now? Remember, he's talking about believers who go to court against one another, suing one another, rather than deciding those matters among themselves in the church, right? And what does he do? He says, if you're going to reign with me and you're going to judge nations later, then why can't you get started now? Why can't you do that now? And that's the same thing. This is another reason why we should serve Christ without reservation. Because he has designed and purposed that we should serve him, reigning with him and ruling with him. What have we done in this life to prepare us for reigning with him? We're already a kingdom of priests, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and following. So we need to do that. And I jot down here the things that priests do. Priests offer up spiritual sacrifices by offering themselves, Romans 12. By giving out of their income, Philippians 4:18. By offering the praise of their lips in Hebrews 13:15. By doing good and sharing with others, Hebrews 13:16. Those are some of the priestly things we do. But the big priestly things we do are even greater than that. Because priests were given the task of instructing God's people. We, each one, are to be teaching someone else. Who are you teaching? Who are you coming alongside of and teaching from the Word? How can we serve Christ as King Priest today in this next question? How can we do that? Anyone? Give me some ideas. How can we serve Christ as King Priest right now, starting today?
Sharing the gospel.
Thanks, Vic. What else? John?
Praying praise and thanksgiving to God.
Giving praise and thanksgiving to God. Praying. Okay. How many of us are unwilling to offer praise and prayer when we meet together on Sunday morning here and we have prayer requests and Mike or Butch or someone asks for someone to pray? The willingness to perform priestly tasks demonstrates where we're at in our spiritual growth and maturity. And maybe that's hard for some of you to hear, but that's the reality of it, is it not? If I'm afraid to pray in public among those who love me in this body, how am I going to get the courage to pray and thank God for a meal in public in a restaurant? How am I going to have the courage to speak to someone about their soul and their salvation or need of a Savior if I can't even pray amongst those who are fellow believers and who are mutual supporters of me in my life for Christ? Right? How else can I do as a King Priest? And please, I'm not beating up on you. I'm trying not to do that. Listen, everything I say about you, it comes right back here. I'm talking about it here too. Okay? Lori?
To be a part of raising the next generation through the youth and children's ministries and not just serving the day, the time, but praying for them and being involved with them outside of the ministry.
Okay, good. We need to be involved, engaged in our church and in our ministries. Are we doing that? Are we ministering to the youth? Are we ministering to children? As God gives us those opportunities, what are we doing with what God has given us? Remember Pastor Scott preached a series on spiritual gifts, and we all realize we each one have a spiritual gift? What are we doing to use that? How are we putting it to work? We're in a church right now without a senior pastor, and look at the people that are stepping up to help. We have Dr. Brisanti preaching this morning. We had Dr. Essex preach for 2 weeks. We've had others come and preach. We have people that are stepping into spots and roles. Some of you in here have even stepped into spots and roles of ministering to and counseling people that the Artavanuses were busy counseling. That's what we're supposed to do. And we all need to do it. We can't just sit on the sidelines. Christianity is not a spectator sport. That's what it is. I can't say it any plainer than that. That's why we have this emphasis coming up on Saturday on discipleship. It's why Mike and I have talked about that, for example, next week I'll be in Washington State. I won't be at the breakfast because I have another thing that I'm doing. But, yeah, Mike's sitting over there saying, you know, I could try to do it a different way or something. But, you know, we were talking about what should we do. You know, every summer, usually, if I'm going, and I'm going to the Philippines this summer, I'm going to Portugal in October. Those are the two out-of-country things I have. I have two trips in the Grand Canyon for teaching Genesis. But when I'm gone, you know, we usually have men step in and teach, and we're talking about what do we do? What should we have as a theme for this year along with the book of Revelation? I told Mike, I said, let me get to Revelation chapter 5. Because chapter 5, when you look at it and we realize what kind of Savior we serve, you can't but stop and think about discipleship. This is the one whom the disciples followed and obeyed, and they, many of them, died awful deaths as martyrs to serve him without reserve. We are called to be his disciples. He is worthy. He is the Lamb. Look at all he's done. Look at the praise offered to him from every corner of creation by every creature. To me, when I come to Revelation chapter 5, I'm humbled. I'm humiliated by my lack of faithfulness, by my failure to obey, by my failure to sacrifice more. I am humbled by this because I see how great a Savior I have and what he's done for me. And it puts me to shame in what I've not done for him. It's like that little voice, you know, of conscience that comes to us and tells us, and I believe many times that's the Holy Spirit speaking to us and reminding us from his word that, hey, you know, this is what it should be. When I was asked to be chairman of the elder board, it was not something I really wanted or desired or was seeking for. I desired to be an elder, but not to be the chairman. But it was the little voice of my wife who said to me, by the Holy Spirit, how can you not step up when you're asked to do something? How can you not? If you've got the ability to do it, granted, not total ability, because you have to depend upon God, then why wouldn't you accept this challenge? Tony.
At least as far as me, sometimes we sit back and we're on the bench and we say, well, we want to send our best team out. And we feel like we're second string. And we sit back and we wait until somebody gets injured or something before we step in. But I think we need to figure out sometimes rather than thinking we're second string, we need to step into that first string role and just step up into it. And I know it weighs on my heart that way. And I haven't always stepped up in that way, but I need to. But,
amen.
Sometimes I look at other people as being up here and me down here, but in Christ's eyes, I'm up there as well.
That's right.
And with his strength, I can carry on and do those things. So I just need to get off the bench and get in the game. Mm-hmm.
And that's applying what Dr. Grisanti preached this morning. It's applying it perfectly. Right, Gloria?
Thank you.
I think we need to view our trials in such a way that we can be serving the Lord in our trials. And that's what we're trying to do with
our trials. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we can comfort others with the comfort with which God has comforted us in our trials. As Dr. Bersanti mentioned this morning, the afflictions of God's people are part of God's plan for us, so that we might serve. So maybe you know of someone in our church who has parents who have dementia and they need some relief. Are you getting alongside them to help them? Give them relief? What about, think of Ken and Nita Mays. I mean, Ken is he called yesterday with a prayer request. Nita has a fever. And, you know, if he takes her to the emergency room, that's an impossibility. You take her to the emergency room, she is in torment just moving or just being there. And they're just going to let her sit there for hours before they do anything and probably just tell her, as he said, take these aspirin, go home, call the doctor tomorrow. Now, that means that Ken has a lot on his plate. And he is trying to minister to his wife. And we need to come alongside them and minister to them. And we have many other examples. They're not the only examples in our congregation of people who are going through significant trials and issues that we need to come alongside and help out. That's serving as king priests. Let's finish. Our time's up. Everything in chapter 5 directed our focus to Christ. And when we focus on Christ, what happens? He increases and we decrease, but when we decrease, we depend more on Him and we are more ready to serve Him because we know we can depend on Him. He will make us strong. He will give us what we need to do that. All heaven and earth give Christ praise in this chapter. We're part of that. Only Jesus Christ can bring about the consummation of all prophetic history. Only Jesus can win. Only Jesus is the victor. Only Jesus can bring the program of redemption to its conclusion and fulfill all things. Only Jesus can meet our needs. Only Jesus can enable us to serve Him as we ought without reserve. How much are we depending upon Him, the Lord of glory? How much do we trust Him? Are we willing to prove we trust Him? It's more than just, you know, I can remember in Nepal hiking along a mountain path and there's this precipitous drop right off the edge of the trail and the trail's only about this wide. And ahead of me is a man and a small child, Nepalese, and he is pushing the child ahead of him to walk that path and the child is obviously scared to death. And we meet in that path. I ask him, why not just carry your son across? And he said, because I will not always be here. And he needs to trust me that he can walk this. And he has to trust that if he should slip and fall, I'm here and I will catch him. I will not let him fall. He needs to learn to trust, but he needs to conquer his fears. That's where we're at. Are we ready? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for all that you've given us. We look at Christ and we are humbled. We are brought to our knees, to our faces in praise and worship of the one who is worthy beyond our wildest imagination. Oh Lord, we are as nothing before you. And yet you loved us and cared for us. Jesus died on the cross for us. So that the life that we now live is the life he gave to us. Therefore, we owe all to him. Help us, each one, to serve him with that in mind. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.